I don't know about you, but I like things to go well for me. I like them to run smoothly. I'm human. And I'm just like anybody else, and I don't like to be inconvenienced. I don't like to be interrupted. I don't like to be annoyed or delayed or ignored or put down or taken advantage of or unjustly criticized. I have certain rights, and I don't like people violating those rights. I don't enjoy pain, and I don't appreciate people inflicting pain on me, either physical or emotional. When things don't go as I would like them to go, I have to be perfectly honest. I know this is confession time, but confession is good for the soul, you know. Sometimes I get impatient and irritable. Sometimes I get defensive and argumentative. Sometimes I get anxious and fearful or envious because I'm human. But I'm also a Christian. I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. And I know a sovereign God who says that He has all things in His control at every moment. All things. He says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And that doesn't exclude anything. Now it occurred to me that if God controls everything, then He even controls the irritating and exasperating circumstances in my life. The irritating and exasperating people that invade my life. You see, He knows about them, obviously, because He's omniscient. If He didn't know about them, He wouldn't be omniscient, and the Bible says He is. Furthermore, He could guard me from them if He so chose. Or He's not omnipotent, and the Bible says He is omnipotent. He can move them out of my life. He could muzzle them and keep them from bothering me if He so chose. But He doesn't do that. So the very fact that those irritating people and those exasperating circumstances are there in my life assures me that God has permitted them to be there. Consciously permitted them. And He says He will work them together to accomplish some good purpose. In fact, He'll work all things together to accomplish a good purpose. He said that in Romans 8:28. All those people and circumstances. Now, if I really acted on the basis of what I say I believe to you this morning, it would make a significant difference in the way I respond to the irritating elements of daily living. It would relieve my impatience, my irritability, my defensiveness, my argumentativeness, my anxiety, my fear, my envy. It would change my life. You see, real faith, consistently expressed in our lives, would make us delightful people to live with a calm and contented spirit, with a solid and stable sense of security in my life, with a deep satisfaction in daily living. Why, I'd be a joy to be with. You see, faith makes a difference. Real faith makes a difference. That's a principle found all through the Scripture, and it's beautifully illustrated in the experience of a New Testament character named Jairus. If you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 5, let's look first of all at the surprising expression of faith. Jairus was not a man whom we would expect to see faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 22, he was a ruler in the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now the title, ruler of the synagogue, means that he was the administrative head of the synagogue. He was the president of the board of elders who managed the building, who conducted the services, and who supervised the discipline of the synagogue. He was one of the most important and respected men in his community. A deeply religious man. Christ had been officially judged by the nation of Israel to be a demented heretic, and already was being excluded from most of the synagogues. So you can see a man with a position like that, a deeply religious man, but obviously unlikely that he would be a believer in Jesus Christ because he was part of the leadership of the nation that had rejected Christ. But that didn't make any difference to Jairus. He had a need, and he was convinced that Jesus Christ was the only one who could meet that need. You see, important and respected and even religious people are not necessarily immune from suffering, from having needs. And Jairus was suffering. You read about it there in verse 23. He besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." His daughter was only 12 years old, we learn later in the story, and it was his only daughter. We learn that from the Luke account in Luke chapter 8. And she lay dying. Can you feel the desperation, the agony in the soul of Jairus? Any of you who have children would understand this. I know the agony I would feel if any one of my four sons were at the point of death. But I'll tell you, folks, I have observed the fanatical devotion that some fathers have for their daughters. It exceeds usually the devotion they have for their sons. Nothing is too good for their daughters. That is, except the boys that they date. They're never quite good enough for their daughters. As I well know, you know. Daddy's little girl, you know, the apple of his eye, his little pride and joy. A few years ago, I was visiting some friends in Pennsylvania. They had two children, and the son was married, but the daughter was off to college. And this father was in sheer agony. You know, he didn't know what she was doing, didn't know what kind of boy she was dating, and he really missed her. You could just see, talked about her all the time. And while we were there, the phone rang. His wife answered it and called, "It's Linda, dear." He was upstairs when this happened. The phone was downstairs. He was so excited to go down and talk to his daughter on the telephone that he fell all the way down the whole flight of stairs. Now, fortunately, he didn't hurt anything but his pride. But I began to realize the fanatical devotion that some men have for their daughters. Jairus' only daughter was at the point of death. He was desperate. You can feel the desperation in the narrative in verses 22 and 23. He came and he fell at Jesus' feet and he begged him greatly, saying, "My daughter lieth at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and live." You know, sometimes faith is born in desperate circumstances. God may even allow circumstances like this for the express purpose of getting our attention and showing us that He alone can meet our needs. He alone can solve our problems. He alone can bring us joy and abundant living. Jairus' desperate situation, his need, helped him overcome his built-in prejudice against Jesus Christ. It helped him set aside his pride and reach out for help, something many of us really don't like to do. We can solve it ourselves. We don't want to let that pride go and reach out for help. Jairus' need helped him forget his dignity. And this respected community leader is on the ground on his face before Jesus begging for help. This man is about to experience probably the most spectacular and exciting event a human being could ever imagine. And it all began when he admitted his need and reached out in faith to Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you here this morning are experiencing a need. It may be different from Jairus' need, but to you it's every bit as critical. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe your children are rebelling against you. Maybe some of them are on drugs. Maybe your job is in jeopardy or you've lost it. Maybe your business is falling apart. Or your friends are turning against you. Or your health is declining. Oh, dear friend, don't be angry and bitter that God should let this happen to you. Let that need draw you in faith to Jesus Christ as it did for Jairus. Because if you should come to know Him in a personal saving relationship through that desperate situation, or if you as a believer would learn to experience the contentment and satisfaction that's available through Him, You will thank Him many times over for this problem and consider it a very small price to pay in order to introduce you to the only life that's really worth living, the life of faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a surprising expression of faith. But maybe it will result in some surprising expressions of faith on our part here this morning as well. We look secondly, please, in verses 25 to 34 at the irritating strain on faith. Off they go, Jesus Christ and His surprising new follower. But the narrative will lead us to believe that they're off like a herd of turtles because they're not alone. Verse 24 says, "And Jesus went with him, and many people followed him and crowded him." They wanted to be where the excitement was. They smelled a miracle in the making. Just like people today who chase ambulances and fire engines and celebrities, you know. They wanted to be where the action was. It says literally they pressed together around him. The idea being on all sides. You can just get the picture. It's this mob of people. Jesus in the middle. Everybody's pressing. Front, back, both sides. And the whole crowd is moving along. Oh, they're moving, but probably very slowly. Because everybody wants to get in, say something to Jesus, or hear what he's saying, or touch him. And it's obviously slowing the whole procession down. Christ's popularity is growing among the masses of people. Not among the leadership, but among the masses. And everybody wanted to see him, and hear him, and touch him. And they're pushing, and they're shoving, and they're jostling, and they're elbowing. And Jairus probably wished all these people would just go away. Don't they know that his daughter was dying and he needed to get to Jesus quickly, or get Jesus to her quickly? All these people were just slowing him down. You know, if I were Jairus, my anxiety level would be building right now. I would even be getting a little angry with these insensitive people. I'd probably be yelling at them, maybe. "Get out of the way! Can't you see we're in a hurry? My daughter is sick! Please, get out of the way!" Frustration. Jairus has expressed a degree of faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, he has not yet learned that Jesus Christ is the God-man who is in control of everything, every situation, even the interruptions and the delays, and the frustrating delays have just begun. Because you see, another desperate sufferer is introduced into this narrative. And we have a story within a story. A miracle within a miracle. It's a unique occurrence in the gospel records. This never occurs anywhere else. One of a kind. It says in verse 25, "And a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the crowd behind." And I would imagine it took her a while to work her way up through that mob, but she got there and touched his garment. "For," she said, "if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be well." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of that plague. Well, it was no accident, folks, that the whole occurrence happened in this way. The miracle within the miracle, the story within the story. The God who works all things after the counsel of His own will, all things, is still in control. And He has a plan by which He's going to use even this interruption for good. And we're going to see that plan develop. Now this woman had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That's the same length of time Jairus' daughter had been alive. And the whole thing is incredible. There weren't any blood transfusions in that day. No iron pills. No Geritol at the local drugstore. Just primitive medicine of dubious value. Sometimes even bordering on the absurd. The literature of the day reveals that one suggested treatment for this kind of an ailment, a woman hemorrhaging, was a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine. And maybe you like Persian onions cooked in wine, I don't know, but I doubt whether they'd help a hemorrhage much. Another suggested remedy was carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg with you all the time. He had to carry it in a linen cloth in the summertime and in a cotton cloth in the wintertime. Now this woman had probably suffered through all these remedies, many, many more, and she probably paid good money for some of them. And now she's penniless, and she's still sick. And she's totally emaciated and thoroughly exhausted, and she has one hope left in life, and that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed that He could heal her, and her faith was just the encouragement that Jairus needed on this occasion. So, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ stops, and that wasn't an easy thing to do with the crowd pressing ahead. I would imagine he had to dig his heels in, and the Word of God tells us he turned around. Verse 30, immediately Jesus, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, why did Jesus do this? I mean, why didn't he just ignore the whole episode? I mean, after all, time was of an essence. Jairus' daughter was dying. He needed to get there quickly. The woman was healed. That's all that really mattered, wasn't it? What is to be gained by stopping and delaying? Well, folks, sometimes God does build interruptions and delays into our lives on purpose. They're there to build, to stretch, to strengthen our faith. That's just the thing that Jairus needed. He didn't think he needed a delay. He didn't understand that that's what he needed. But God knew what he needed. God the Son knew what he needed, and he stopped. And this opportunity to strengthen his faith would be much more valuable in the long term than protection from inconvenience and delay. And the same thing is true in our lives. We usually don't understand it. But opportunities to strengthen our faith are much more valuable than protection from inconveniences and from discomforts and from irritations and delays. If only we could believe that. Of course, the Lord's disciples still didn't believe it. They'd been with him for a long time now, and they still didn't understand that he was the God-man who controlled every circumstance. You can feel their irritation in verse 31. His disciples said to him, "Thou seest the multitude crowding around, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Translation, "What in the world is wrong with you anyway, Lord? Can't you see this crowd pushing in every direction? Scores of people have touched you. What you're asking is ridiculous. Now let's forget about it and move on. We got things that need to be done." It's amazing to me how these men have the audacity to reprimand the Son of God. But I guess we probably do it too, don't we? Now, I don't know what their motives were. Might have been compassion for Jairus. It's possible. Knowing what we do about these men, though, it's not too probable. Maybe they just wanted to get it over with and get home and get some rest. You know, they'd been away from home, and now most of them live in the area where Jesus is. He's just landed outside of Capernaum, and that's where he's headed, and that's where many of them live. Maybe they just want to go home. They're tired. I don't know what their motive is. But their aggravation reveals something about them. It reveals that they still have not learned that Jesus Christ is in control of every circumstance. There are no incidental interruptions with Him. No accidental delays with Him. No meaningless inconveniences with Him. Every detail of our lives is permitted by Him, and He wants to use every single one of them to build our faith and to bring us to spiritual maturity. And when we really believe that, it will help us overcome some of our impatience and irritability and anger in the exasperating situations of life. Seems like the irritations of life are endless. You know, there's all the string of little ones. the traffic jam on the freeway when you're late for an appointment. It happens every time. It's Murphy's Law. When you're in a hurry, there's a traffic jam. It's inevitable. Or you wait in line in the bank or at the supermarket, and as though guided by some mysterious hand of fate, the other line always moves faster, right? It's another one of Murphy's Laws. The other line always moves faster than your line does. You wait in the doctor's office. Seems like an hour, and then the nurse calls in somebody that came in after you. Life's little inconveniences, they're exasperating. But you know, if we really believe God, if we really believe that He does control everything like He says He does, and that He permits even those minor annoyances, and He can use all of them to perfect our lives, it would make a considerable difference in us, wouldn't it? It would reduce our anger and our anxiety level considerably, wouldn't it? If we really believe what we say we believe and what the Word of God teaches. You just got home from work. You sit down to relax with a newspaper, and the telephone rings. The boss wants you to come back and finish a job that has to be out that night, and you didn't know it. Or you spend all that money you saved up for a brand new dress and you just hope your husband likes it and he hates it. You know, it's inevitable. Your wife's been nagging you to fix the leaky faucet and it's beginning to get to you. And the kids are racing through the house, slamming doors and yelling at each other, and you're ready to explode. The neighbor's dog barked all night. You didn't get a wink of sleep. Or the boss chewed you out for nothing, really. Or one of your employees just robbed you blind and moved to Maine. Or your competitor's business doubled last year and yours declined. Or your best friend won't talk to you. Or you go on and name it. Fill in the blanks. What is it that's exasperating you today? If we really believe that God controls every situation, even the irritating people that come into our lives, that He consciously permits all these things to happen, and that He can use every one of them to build Christ-like qualities into our lives, it would significantly reduce the negative emotions that rage in us, wouldn't it? If we really believed God. You don't understand why God doesn't give you a Christian husband or a Christian wife. If He doesn't do it soon, you're going to marry that unbeliever who wants you. You're trying to convince yourself that conflict would be better than rejection. You don't understand why God doesn't sell that house. Doesn't He know the financial bind you're in? You don't understand why He doesn't heal. Doesn't He understand that you can't take any more of this pain? We don't understand why those visas don't come through. Doesn't God understand that the people in that country need to hear the gospel? Oh, dear friend, if we really believe that God does control everything, and that He actually permits everything that enters our lives and can use it all for good, it would just about eliminate our impatience, our irritability, our defensiveness, our argumentativeness, our anger, our anxiety, our fear, our envy, all those negative emotions. That's faith in action, you see. And faith makes a delightful difference in our lives when it's expressed. Well, the disciples obviously needed some help in that area. And Jairus probably needed it too. And I strongly suspect that's why the procession stopped that day. So that those folks could learn that lesson. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He really knew who touched Him. He was the omniscient God in flesh. In verse 32 it says, "He looked around about to see her that had done this thing." The implication is His eyes fixed on her. Can you imagine how she felt when Jesus stopped looking and stared directly at her? He wanted her to express her faith openly, not only for her own sake, but for the sake of those who were watching. And so we read in verse 33 that the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before Him and told Him all the truth. And He said unto her, don't miss this, folks, "Daughter, thy faith
hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be well of thy plague. Thy faith hath made thee well. Those were the words Jairus needed to hear. You see, the next few moments in Jairus' life would probably be the most trying moments he ever experienced in his entire lifetime. And this example of faith would be just the encouragement that Jairus would need to strengthen his own faith. This exasperating delay was no accident. It was built into the whole situation by God. That's why we have this unique experience of a story within a story, a miracle within a miracle. God planned it this way. And it would pay rich spiritual dividends in the lives of those who experienced it. We can count on some rich spiritual dividends in our lives when things don't go as smoothly as we like them to go, if we are willing to believe God through those circumstances, that He really does control everything, that He permits everything that comes into our lives, and that He can use it to build Christ-like qualities into our lives. Well, we've seen the surprising expression of faith, and we've seen the irritating strain on faith. I'd like you to look lastly at the gratifying results of faith. The blow is about to fall. Verse 35 says, "While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" Folks, words cannot be put together to convey a more devastating, heart-rending message than the news that a precious loved one has been taken away from us in death. And it sounds so hopeless, doesn't it? Why trouble the master any longer? There's nothing he can do now. The situation's hopeless. All is lost. All hope is gone. That, friends, is unbelief. Is Jairus going to be able to weather this storm of unbelief? Well, the Lord's right there to help him. He always is. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Faith dispels fear, just like it dispels anger and irritability and defensiveness and argumentativeness and so many other things. Fear not, only believe. In the Luke account, Jesus adds, "And she shall be made well." Don't know why Mark didn't tell us that, but Jesus said it. It was an unbelievable promise. If she was dead, all hope was gone, humanly speaking. Yet Jairus believed it. They never would have gone on to his house if he hadn't believed it. The story would have stopped right there. I know he believed it. He had to believe it to allow Jesus to go on against all human odds. He believed it. And they went on. And when they arrived at the house, his faith was tested again. Verse 38 says, "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and those who wept and wailed greatly." Now, Oriental funerals were morbid events. As soon as the death of the loved one was confirmed, immediately mourners, professional mourners, were hired. They would come and begin a loud wailing outside the door of the home, which would inform all the neighbors that death had struck that home. In addition to the professional mourners, flute players were hired. And they accompanied the mourners on their flutes. Gave that unique sound to the occasion. Put together, the whole thing was just kind of eerie. You know, it was just a moaning. Oh, you know, it was just a horrible sound. Isn't that horrible? I've been working on that all week. By the way, Matthew tells us that there were flute players there. Mark didn't tell us that either, but they were there. Even the poorest man was expected by Jewish custom to hire at least two flute players and one mourner. That was just expected. And a man like a ruler of the synagogue, who was the
one of the leading men in his town would have many, many more. So you can imagine the crowd of people outside this house just hollering and mourning. Let me tell you something else. When each new visitor arrived to pay his respects, the mourning would get louder because they wanted to help each new sympathizer more readily enter into the grief of the bereaved. So, you know, it would go up, you know, when somebody arrived. So when Jesus and Jairus arrived, oh boy, it just got louder and louder, you know. And then beside that, they would beat on their breasts and they would tear their hair and tear their garments. These professional mourners, I guess, went through a lot of clothes. I don't know. Probably added it to the bill. Somebody told me after the first service that that's really a ripoff, you know. But the whole scene is not very conducive to faith. Believe me. Put yourself there. It'd be rather difficult to believe, wouldn't it, in view of what's going on. When Jesus announced that her death was only a temporary sleep rather than permanent death, their mourning turned to mockery. They began to laugh, it says in verse 40. That's how serious and sincere these people were. And the laughter certainly didn't contribute very much to Jairus' struggling faith either, do you think? I mean, here they are really yucking it up because Jesus says she's not really dead. And Jairus hasn't even seen her yet, but that laughter certainly must have penetrated his very heart. Is he going to be able to weather this storm of unbelief? I think Jesus' calm and quiet serenity, in contrast to their extreme and unrestrained behavior, certainly encouraged Jairus. So he kept on believing that Jesus was in fact in control of this situation. They never would have gone into the house and continued on if he hadn't believed. I know he believed, or the story would have been over at that point. But there's more. It says in verse 40, when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entereth in where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted is, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, immediately, the child arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Friends, this is the most spectacular of all miracles. Happened 3 times in our Lord's earthly ministry. The raising of the dead. Oh, it would only bring Christ a hollow and meaningless acclaim from the notoriety seekers, and that's why he asked them all to be quiet. Don't spread it around. It doesn't really make any difference. But that in no way detracts from the powerful impact of this marvelous miracle. This, friends, was the work of Jesus Christ could be believed because he was God in flesh and he controls every situation. He really is in control, and faith in him is never misplaced. You can believe him. You can trust him and rest in him even through the critical situation in your life this morning. He's trustworthy. Oh, he doesn't heal all the sick. He didn't even do that while he walked the dusty trails of Israel in his flesh. In some cases, we can give more glory to God by expressing a radiant faith through the illness than we can by being healed, and God knows that. He isn't raising the dead these days. He seems to reserve that for his life on earth to demonstrate to that nation his messiahship and his deity. But he's still in control of every situation, every single one of them. What a difference it makes when we believe that, when we really believe it. Will you take your cue from Jairus this morning and believe it? Even though the inconveniences are annoying, the criticism is unfair, and the trial is grievous and painful, and the people are exasperating, believe God. Believe that he's in control, that he has allowed that situation to occur, and that he will, as he said, work it together for good. Believe him. See if it doesn't make a difference in the way you feel and in the way you respond through that situation. Now maybe God has used some circumstance, some problem in your life to get your attention.
And he has it. And you're ready to listen to him. May I remind you that the central message of the Bible is that God is holy and righteous. That he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That he must separate it from him. Therefore, he must separate sinners from his presence for eternity. But that he loves them. The Bible is filled with God's love. He loves you. He loves me. He loves sinners. He loves us so much he sent his son to Calvary's cross to pay the agony, to bear the debt and the shame, to pay the penalty that we deserved, to die for our sins. Now he asks us to acknowledge our sin and to put our trust in him. And then he promises to forgive us and accept us and impart to us eternal life and receive us to himself someday where we'll spend eternity in his presence. If he has your attention, don't miss his message to you. Trust him, will you? Put your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you, deliver you from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Trust him. Let's bow together in prayer. In a prayerful spirit before the Lord, may I ask you if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Or is there some doubt about it? Maybe you're religious, maybe you're non-religious. That's not the issue. Whether you go to church or not, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you admitted your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, will you do it now? Will you talk to God in the quietness of these moments? Tell him first of all that you understand that you're a sinner. Admit that. It's something we all have to do. We're all in the same boat. You're no worse than anybody else. But you're a sinner. God said so. All have sinned and come short of his glory. Now tell him you believe Christ died on the cross for you. Your sins nailed him there. The infinite, eternal God-man paid the infinite debt your sin deserves. Tell him you believe that, will you? Now invite him personally to be your Savior. As an expression of faith, say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. He promises to do that. He'll come in if you invite him. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. Believing is receiving him. Will you do it? Father, I pray that some today may receive Jesus Christ and be born anew. In his name we pray. Amen.